Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we will continue what we had started on the idea of last week, which was the urgency of Paul's burden. The urgency of Paul's burden. Of course, Paul had a burden for his people expressed in Romans chapter 9, the Israelites, his brethren. And like Paul, we have a burden for those that are closest to us, to our loved ones, those who haven't come to faith in Christ. And Paul expresses his burden in great passion in the beginning of chapter 9, saying that he even himself, if he could be accursed from God, separated from God, damned to hell, he would choose to do that if it meant the salvation of those that he loved. And what a burden, what an expression of that burden. We then saw in chapter 10 the action of Paul's burden. Not only was it just a feeling or an emotion that he had, but that there were real action that he put to that. The actions that Paul put to his burden were, of course, first of all, praying. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he says that he prays for them. And then we see that through the middle of chapter 10, that not only does he pray for them, but he also preaches. He gives them the gospel. He declares to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see the end of chapter 10 where it says that he pleads with them. And even references that famous passage that, How long have I held my arms open to you, Jerusalem? How long have I wept for you? And that idea that not only does he pray and preach, but he also pleads. Coming into chapter 11, we see the sort of the fulfillment, broadly, the fulfillment of this burden. And it starts with the beginning there of Paul's urgency. We see Paul's awareness of the great need for his people and the urgency to it. Last week, we looked at the condition and the cause of our lost loved ones, understanding the distinction between condition and cause. I'm sure you might remember I hope you remember. I used a Patriots illustration, so I assume that that resonates with everyone. Half of you are like, no, not at all. I fully appreciate that. But we talked about the difference between the condition and the cause. Remember the pulling the fire alarm, and players on the field are sleepy and lethargic, and the condition was they played poorly. The cause was they didn't get a good night's sleep. And we use that as an illustration to understand the condition of our lost loved ones. But we also understood that the cause of that was their lack of faith in the gospel. And Paul says that his loved ones, those of Israel, pursued righteousness by their works. And it breaks his heart to see them, to see their fervency, to see their diligence. Doesn't it break your heart as you travel around and see large, ornate churches with people fervently, sincerely pursuing what they believe to be the truth, knowing that they're doing works in hope of their salvation? It should break your heart. It broke Paul's heart. It's a challenging thing. And he sees those things and he says, this feeds the urgency of my burden. And it incentivized him. It motivated him. It moved him to action. But there's something else that should also increase our urgency in our burden. And that is the persistence of God's call. The continuing of God's call. Look at the end of chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel he saith. The Greek grammar here of that word saith is a active, meaning it's a continuing thing. He continually says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Interesting. The summary of those people is that they were disobedient. And that word gainsaying could mean blasphemous, or, you know, just the idea that they were with a rebellious attitude, rejecting God's call. So God is standing there saying, please come to me. My heart is that you would be saved, that you would be converted, that you would be turned to me. Please come to me with open arms. And those people are saying, no, we're not interested in this. We're going to do it our own way, even to the degree of we're going to even kill your son. Right? That's how harshly the children of Israel rejected God's call and God's plea. What's interesting is that the verse concludes with a description of those people and not with the summary of God's actions. Because God's actions hasn't changed. He still stands with open arms. He still continues to call. He still continues to plead. You know, it doesn't say there at the end of chapter 10, I've prayed and preached and I've pleaded and you haven't responded, and so I guess it's time to pack it in, call it a day, and give up. Aren't you thankful for that? Maybe you personally heard the gospel more than one time. What mercy. What mercy from God for you to hear the gospel one time. And you walked away from it? What mercy for God to pursue you, right? The verse that we read together this morning, the picture of the shepherd pursuing the one. And he goes and he finds the one. And he has to look for him, right? He's got to work at it. And so God pursues us. So God stands with open arms, ready to accept us. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 11 starts our text for this morning. And he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Remember, we talked about last week those verses leading up to this. Verse 10 says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. And of course, he's talking about how they are so ensnared and entrapped in their works. They are so convinced that if they can just do enough good works, they'll be able to find and receive salvation. And their mind is clouded and their ears have turned deaf. And they're just everything about them is just convinced that is true. And they just can't hear and they won't receive the gospel. And so Paul asks what I think to be just a very logical conclusion, which is, well, have they fallen? Have they turned away from God so much so that they should fall? And this word fall here, used a couple of times in these verses, but uniquely in this use of the word fall, it literally means a permanent falling away. Paul's asking the question, have they rejected so much that God has turned his back on them? Has God turned his back on, in this context, Israel? Has God turned his back, in our application, on our lost loved ones? Even though they've rejected. And of course, we know very well the history of the Jewish people, don't we? How many times did they reject God? I was looking for an actual answer. I don't know if you guys were going to tell me a number. I didn't know if that was countless times, over and over and over and over. And yet here he stands, arms open, ready to receive any who will turn, anyone. And that is the same that's true for our lost loved ones. Many times we reach a point where in our minds we think, how could God possibly continue to extend this invitation? They've gone too far. They've heard it too many times. There's no way that after so many opportunities, they could possibly receive it again. And yet, the Word of God tells us something very different. In fact, Paul, with the strongest of language, answers that question by saying, God forbid. You see, we think about that because we're thinking about it from human perspective, from human terms. But when you really ask yourselves that question, the question is that you're really asking is, would God or could God rescind his offer of salvation? And of course, we know that to be absolutely not possible. Because God does not lie. He cannot lie. And he has extended an invitation, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that say only those who haven't heard the gospel 10 times or 20 times? Or no, it's anyone at any point, at any time, can receive Jesus Christ and be saved. So for God to change that, for God to make an exception to that, goes against his very nature, his very character. Well, he couldn't be God and do that. So Paul answers this in the strongest terms by saying, God forbid. It goes against the nature of God that he would reject them, that he would turn them away. Doesn't that give you great hope? Doesn't that give you great encouragement? That your lost loved ones, that those who live in this village and in this town and in this county, no matter what, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how many times they've heard, they can still be saved. What a great blessing that is. But Paul's point is not just simply to tell you that they can be saved. He did that in chapter 10. His point here is there is great urgency. That should motivate us. That should encourage us. That should cause us to go back one more time, to be willing to go the extra step, to be able to take the next opportunity, to be able to spend a little more of our time and effort and energy. It's not a lost cause. No one's a lost cause. And to be able to put it all out there, that is what Paul is encouraging us to do. Look at the rest of verse 11. He says, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come. Now listen, this verse, the two sentences together combined into one verse caused a little bit of confusion. The word fall is used twice. These two words are actually different Greek words. And I want to give you just a little clarification so that you can understand and better interpret this verse. The second time that it says the word fall, but rather through their fall, I think perhaps the intent or meaning here is more of the word sin or transgression. The first time it says fall, it's talking about a permanent falling away from God. The second time this word fall is used, it's more of their sin. And what is their sin? Of course, their sin is unbelief. Their sin is rejecting. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of the sin of unbelief, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, there's obviously debate about what that sin is in particular, but all sin is rooted in unbelief. And so Paul says that because of their sin, one commentary renders this verse this way. He says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so Paul gives us not only the statement here of what has occurred, but also the reason why it has occurred. When we see that word for, you could translate that or read that as because. And one of the things that we have to see is that God's continuing call is demonstrated through his sovereignty. Through his sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? What is sovereignty? Well, of course, in the last week or so, I guess 2 weeks, I'm not exactly sure, we heard of the death of Queen Elizabeth and the anointing of a new king of the United Kingdom. And one of the terms for a king or for a queen is sovereign. The power of the monarchy rests in that individual, and you could call them sovereign. When the Bible refers to God as sovereign, it's calling him the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, all the power in all the world, in heaven above and earth below, resides in him. And so in his sovereignty, in his decision-making, in his work, the king sits on his throne and makes decisions, right? That's what a king's there for. It's time to go to war. It's time to come home from war. It's time to take over those people or let those people go, okay? I don't know what other decisions kings make, really, besides what to eat for dinner or, you know, but those are decisions that they make in their sovereignty. They alone have the authority. In our lives and in the world that we live in, who has ultimate authority? Is it Joe Biden? Is it Donald Trump? No. Is it Queen Elizabeth or King Charles? Is it? Is it Vladimir Putin? What if Vladimir Putin and the I don't know, the King of China and the UK and the American president, what if they all joined together and created one singular worldwide power? Would they be in control? Well, who's in control? Of course, it's our God, right? So he's sovereign. He can make decisions. And what this verse tells us in verse 11, I feel like maybe I should have rephrased some of that questioning, because I think some of our men, our husbands, were thinking, I am sovereign. Right? I rule my castle. No, I'm just kidding. All right. God is sovereign. Verse 11, he says, but rather, through their sin, through their transgression, through their unbelief, salvation is come to the Gentiles. And here's the point that Paul's making. God's continuing call is demonstrated to us through his sovereignty. He didn't reject Israel. Instead, he said, okay, Israel's rejecting me. I will provide another way, another means of motivation. For us to understand this, we need to look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. God didn't close the door on Israel. God didn't end his calling. Rather, he said, I will find a way to motivate you even more to action. Acts 22 and verse 21. And he said unto them, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Yes. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw the dust in the air. Now, just to bring you into the middle of a story, Paul is basically saying, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And the Jews are like, you can't do this, right? And they're outraged by it. Even the tearing of their clothes, it's a very big ordeal that's occurring, okay? You want to go back to Romans chapter 11. The point being that the Jews were immediately instigated that Paul would dare, the others would dare to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And isn't that exactly what he says in Romans chapter 11, what he's going to do? He's going to give the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. What for what purpose, or what will occur because of that? The Jews will be provoked to jealousy. They will be made to be to instigate, essentially, a desire to return to God. That is his hope. That is his desire. He has a constant and perpetual desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's not just Jewish people. That's to all who are lost, to everyone. Now, if God is sovereign, as we decided and discussed, and it is his desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he's going to do everything in his power, everything in his ability to bring that to fruition, including, in this case, the unthinkable. Bringing the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. Bringing Jews and Gentiles together through Christ. That is unthinkable to the Jewish mind. Now, what about us? Does God sovereignly work in our lives and in the lives of our lost loved ones to bring them to himself? He does, doesn't he? Last week we had the Wild Game Dinner. As part of our time together, we had testimonies from men. What's striking about testimonies from men especially is they're very short. They're very hard to extract, right? No, we had very good participation. Several men gave their testimonies. All of them ended at the same place. We came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and our lives are changed. They all started in radically different places. Some were children when they heard the gospel and received it. Some were adults. Some were teenagers. Different places. Some had gone through very, very difficult circumstances. One of the men who shared his testimony talked about how at 13 he was beat by his stepfather to such a degree that he had to be removed from the home. Spent years in protective services. Lived in dire poverty. He came to know Jesus Christ through reading his Bible and is saved, wonderfully saved. Some hear the gospel the first time and believe, like Peter stepping out on the portico and declaring the gospel to all who would hear him in Jerusalem. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." 3,000 turned to Christ that day. 3,000 respond. Some respond immediately. Some take some convincing, don't they? Those 3,000 Christians, they are saved and they're thrilled and they immediately say, "Well, what about my loved ones?" And they start the next phase of evangelism, which is one-to-one. Right? They start going to their loved ones and personally interacting with them and pleading with them and giving them the gospel. Many of them get saved. Right? Acts 2:42. Many more were saved and added to the church daily. Where were they coming from? They were coming from those individuals witnessing now and giving the testimony. Some of you were saved in a church setting, preaching like this. Some of you were saved in a one-to-one conversation or interaction. What's true about all of those things? God sovereignly knew exactly what you needed to draw you to himself. Some need to lie in a hospital bed for God to get their attention. Some need to have a terrible accident. Some need to lose their sight or hearing or other senses, be totally disabled. Some have to endure cancer. Some have to endure the loss of a child or a parent. Some have to endure the horrors of combat. Some have to be engaged in life-threatening situations. But what's true about all of those things? God sovereignly ordains those things to draw all men to himself. He did something so unthinkable to the Jewish mind that he would invite the Gentiles to salvation. That is just absolutely ludicrous. But in the same way, he works in all of our lives and in all men to bring them to the point of salvation. As you think about your lost loved one, I bet you can think through their life and see incident after incident after incident after incident, where, from our perspective, you could say, God is trying to grasp a hold of you And yeah, maybe it's not the way that I would have designed it. And maybe it's not the path that I think would have worked, but God is sovereign. God knows what they need. God knows the exact situation to put people in where they can turn to Him. That's His desire. All through their life, every moment, He, like the shepherd, is seeking them out, looking for the one who will turn and accept Him. Now that should give us great urgency in our witness. Great urgency to say, not only do I have a burden for my lost loved one, but God, the Creator, the Sovereign King, is actively engaged in working to this end. He also wants to see them saved. And He is going to do everything He can to bring them to that place. Many times when trials face our lost loved ones, we're scared for them, aren't we? Or things happen. We're witnessing to someone, we're talking to them, and suddenly these things start occurring in their life. And every time something happens, they say, why would God do this? And we go, oh no, oh, I'm afraid of this. And then something else happens, and we go, oh no, they're going to definitely turn away. Oh no, I'm never going to be able to speak to them again, right? Is that the right response? Or is that maybe a little bit of our unbelief coming through? We forget for a moment that it's God who is sovereign. It's God who ordains these things. And what is His purpose? His purpose is to draw them to Himself. Now we, in those situations, have to say, Lord, I do not understand how this is going to draw this man or this woman to yourself. I do not understand how that can happen. I don't understand how another abusive relationship can lead to this. I don't understand how another overdose can lead to this. I don't know, Lord, how this is going to happen. But we have to say, God, in Your sovereignty, we know that You are pursuing this person. Right? You are pursuing them. And I'm going to work with you. And I'm going to pray that they turn to You through this. Many times we pray for relief, immediate relief from these situations. I wonder if that's really how God desires us to pray about that. If God has ordained these things, if God has allowed these things to occur in their life, and we know that His purpose is their ultimate salvation and coming to Him, should we be praying then for their relief? Perhaps we're praying even against God's will in those scenarios at times. Of course, in our humanity, we want to see them relieved and we want to see them comfortable. But that's not always the path that God has for those. Instead, I would encourage you to pray that God would be effective in His working. And that their hearts would see that. Their eyes would be opened. Their ears would be unclogged. Their mind and their heart would be enlivened. And that instead of seeing these things as God hurting them, they would see them as God drawing them. That somehow through these scenarios, they would be able to see and understand God and come to know Him. Pray that through this, God will work in them and that they will be responsive to it. And that forever how long it lasts, God, I trust You. And I know that You're doing it for a purpose, and that Your timing is perfect, and that Your way is perfect, and that whatever it takes, whatever earthly discomfort, or human pain, or whatever it takes, it's worth their eternal salvation. And God, would You convince me of that? Would You remind me of that? And would You help me to pray in accordance with Your will that they would come to know You? It's true also for those who perhaps are saved and are under the hand of God, that we would pray for them, not for deliverance, but pray that God's working and discipline would be effective, that it would be challenging, and that God would achieve what He is setting out to do. The second way that we see God's continuing call is demonstrated in those who have rejected. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now if the fall," or if the unbelief of them, "be the riches of the world," the idea there is, you know, because the Jews disbelieved, the gospel has come now to all the world. And of course, the riches there is we receive Jesus Christ himself. "And the diminishing of them," or the downfall of them, "the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Verse 15 is a very similar verse. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be?" Now, the second portion of these verses is a message in and unto itself, which we won't necessarily dive into today. But I want you to understand that Paul recognizes that over and over and over again, the children of Israel rejected God. And he says again and again, three times in this passage, that the children of Israel, through their rejection of God, rejecting God, rejecting God, rejecting God. And of course, the entire Old Testament is a history of the children of Israel rejecting God's call and God's goodness and God's mercy. So don't think that your lost loved one is unusual. Rather, they're very normal. It's very normal to reject God's call and to reject God's mercy and to not see what God is doing. It's the normal response. Don't be discouraged by that. Paul says, and Paul tries to use this as a way of hope, meaning if their falling away has brought such goodness into the world, imagine when they are saved and they turn, how much more the goodness will be. And just think, your loved one and lost loved one perhaps causes great grief in your life, great challenges and a great burden and a great heartache. Imagine, if you will, the moment that they accept Christ and turn to you. Imagine, if you will, being in heaven and looking across the courts of heaven and seeing that lost loved one there. How great will that rejoicing be? It'll be great, right? It'll be unlike anything we could imagine. What joy we will have at that time. Paul's saying, this should add to your urgency. This should increase your burden. This should stimulate you to action and to boldness. Don't worry about their rejecting. Don't worry about them in this present moment. Think rather about what will be. And go in faith. And act boldly and give them the gospel. God's call continues. And then lastly, in verses 13 and 14, we see God's continuing call demonstrated in the sanctification of believers. I've used a couple of bigger words today. The word sanctification means simply the living out of God's word. When Christians live like Christians, the lost, just like Israel, are provoked to follow. When Christians live like Christians are supposed to, the lost are provoked to follow. Now, God used Israel, or God used the Gentiles to provoke Israel to salvation. In the same way, God gives us commands and order and tells us how to live. That is obviously to bring him glory, but what is a secondary effect of our sanctification, of our living right? It's that it provokes the lost. How many times have you been in a situation where perhaps you endured a great loss or a great trial or some great struggle, and by God's grace you responded to that in a way that only he could enable you to? And those around you say to you, how do you do that? How are you going on? How is this possible that in light of this great trial, you seem calm to me? What is this? That that is what God is saying. He's saying when we respond rightly, when we live rightly, we are provoking others. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaking of marriage, talks about being in a marriage with a lost one. One of the partners in the marriage is lost. It says a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about that situation. But one of the things that it says in verse 14, it says the lost are sanctified by the saved. What does that mean? What it means is that when you, as a Christian, are living right, your spouse who may be lost is benefiting from it because you are demonstrating and living and bringing holiness into the home and into your relationship. You're not adding on to the sin. You're, in fact, trying to add in holiness. And they're benefited because of it. Just to be really practical. Perhaps your spouse has a real challenge with drinking. And they are prone to alcohol. And the guy who perhaps is in that situation is lost. His wife is saved. And he knows that being drunk really bothers her. So for her, he decides to dial back how much he's drinking. To maybe not go out with the boys on Friday night. Paul is saying that even in that way, his life is experiencing sanctification. Now, it may not be for the right reasons and for all of the things that we would describe, but they experience sanctification by that. Perhaps something he would want to watch on TV, she says, I just don't want to watch this. So he decides not to watch it. His life is sanctified by that. Okay, so there's a residual effect that when we live as Christians should, they are benefited by it, but also they're provoked. Now, when I use the word provoked, many times you imagine a fight occurring. And certainly that does happen. I speak from inexperience, but I can imagine being married to someone who's lost. There are innumerable opportunities for there to be conflict. I know from having lost loved ones that there's innumerable opportunities for conflict around everything, right? At somebody's wedding, there's opportunity for conflict. At funerals, there's opportunity for conflict. In your day-to-day life, there's opportunity for conflict. In every scenario, with lost loved ones who are near to you, there's opportunity for conflict. Now, what we have to be very, very careful about is that that conflict is caused because of our desire to follow Christ and not because we are using that for selfish ends. Many times we provoke our lost loved ones in a way or for a reason that is purely selfish. I told you I read the book Insanity of God recently. And he tells a story about a man in a Muslim country who came to be known by a Christian magazine in America. And the publisher wanted to write a story about this man and wanted to tell the world this man's incredible story. And so he agreed to meet with them under strict guidelines that they wouldn't use his name or wouldn't use even the country he lived in or use even the state that he was a part of. They just totally separated so that the authorities in his country wouldn't bring persecution against, of course, him or his family or the churches that he was associated with. And so they met with them and told them the story. Publishers, against his wishes, instead thought, well, it should be okay, it's in America, and no one will know, and it's going to be fine. They published the article, did a very poor job of changing the facts. In fact, named another region in the same country, named believers tried to use random names, but actually ended up naming real believers. It was published. The authorities in that country found it. There were, I think he said in the book, like 14 house churches that were broken up and over 30 people killed. Many went to jail. Now, his point in saying this was those folks suffered persecution, of course, for the name of Christ. But they suffered persecution in that sense because of one person's selfishness, desire to write a great story. They suffered it almost needlessly, you could say. We don't ever want to be in that situation with our lost loved ones where we are provoking them because of our selfishness. Rather, we want to be in a position where, because of our holy, sanctified, God-empowered, Holy Spirit-moving decisions, that they are provoked. Because when they are provoked in that way, it doesn't lead to a fight. It leads to them considering Christ, considering God. It leads to them saying, maybe I need to be thinking about this. Maybe there's something that I need to be doing in this regard. And Paul says that because, in verse 14, if by any means, meaning if there's any way that I can provoke them to emulation or to copy or to follow after my faith, just so that they might be saved, so that some of them might be saved. This is very important for us, not only in our personal lives. Let me just give you a very easy example. You go on a business trip, and it's expected of you on your trip is to meet with the team down in the hotel lobby. And everybody in the hotel lobby's drinking. Do you follow them, or do you live in a holy, sanctified manner and separate yourself? I hope, trust, that you would be convinced from Scripture that you should not partake. And suddenly there's a difference. Maybe you're at a family reunion, and at your family reunions there's country music and beer. And you say, I'm happy to be here, and I love you all, but I don't participate in drinking. And I'm not gonna do that. Not to provoke you, not to instigate you, not to start a fight, but because this is just the way I believe. How about on a weekend when you're with your lost family and they're all at your house and things are going on and you say, hey, it's Sunday morning. I don't know what to do. And you say, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to church. You know what that says to them? This is serious. This is serious. That's a way for you to provoke them to emulation. There's a lot of potential scenarios, right? There's a lot of things that we could come up with for illustrations. That is so important that we are living out our faith in a real, demonstrable way. And as we do that, those that are lost, that we love, that we're burdened for, we aren't a stumbling block for them. Instead, we are provoking them to follow and to accept Christ and to be wonderfully, gloriously saved. That should be motivation for us. That should spur us to urgency. That should drive us and move us forward in this, all the while knowing that God is continuing his call. God continues his call to all who will turn to him. Have you lost the urgency of your burden? Has it been a while since you really experienced the urgency of your burden? Paul was urgent. It was present with him. It was constantly weighing on him. I wonder if in our lives we've started to lose some of that. I wonder if as a church we've lost some of that. I pray that God will use his word to challenge us, to change us. I hope our response is not, yeah, maybe, but rather confessing to God, pleading with him to renew that urgency and that burden in our hearts and our lives, to reset our view, not on man and on earth, but on him alone. May we live with a great burden, but also a very urgent burden. Let's pray.